fifth week of a sermon series that we're calling The Call. We're talking about God's call on our lives. I think it's one of the most important areas of thinking about as a Christian, that God has a particular, specific call for each one of our lives. Now, God has a general call on our lives, that we would believe in His Son, that we live holy lives, that we would worship Him. But God has a specific call for each one of our lives, too, because God has given us unique gifts, put us in a unique place, given us unique personalities, and God uses that to then call us into a specific area of ministry that God can use for His glory and for our good. And we've been talking about how to discover that call, and a lot of people just honestly have said to me, Todd, I understand you're called, you're a pastor, I understand somebody over here, a missionary, or even somebody like a doctor could be called, but I don't know if God has a call in my life. And the thing that I've discovered is a lot of times what happens in our life is that when we're young or when we're coming into faith, we can feel like God has a call for our lives. But then things happen in life. Let's call them defeats, discouragement. And over time, we begin to believe, well, I don't know. I don't know if God's really with me in that way. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever felt defeated? Yeah. I have. Sometimes I do. I'm going to say a name. I want you to tell me what emotion it stirs in you when you hear this name, okay? First name is Kim Kardashian. What is that? Does everybody know who Kim Kardashian is? Anybody not know who Kim Kardashian is? You won't admit it now, but most of you know. How many, when you hear the name Kim Kardashian, you get warm feelings? Like, that's a good name. Anybody? How many of you get discouraged feelings? Like, there's something wrong with the world. Anybody? Few. Okay, let's move on. How about, these are just names in the news, Vladimir Putin. Anybody not know who Vladimir Putin is? Okay, how many of you get warm feelings when you hear the name Vladimir Putin? How many of you, one? Okay, why? Keeps the world together. That's an interesting outlook. What's that? Okay. How many get discouraged feelings when you hear that name? There's a name I read in the paper today in the Washington Post. Lech Walesa. At the first service, I asked how many people had never knew that name or doesn't know who that is. How many people don't know the name Lech Walesa? William, how many people know the name Lech Walesa? Let's try that way. Yeah, see, I realize how old I'm getting, That was a name you heard a lot in the 1980s. I just heard it because, I guess, because Trump's in Poland and Lech Walesa apparently is very sick. But Lech Walesa, how many of you that know that name get warm feelings when you hear the name Lech Walesa? How many of you get defeated kind of feelings, discouraged feelings? Lech Walesa was the leader of kind of the solidarity movement in Poland in the 1980s. Let's try one more. Bill Cosby. How many people have heard of Bill Cosby? Now, how many of you get warm feelings when you think of Bill Cosby? I do, from my childhood, yeah. How many of you get, kind of upset feelings when you hear that name? A little both. Okay, two hands on that one. One last name. This is the name that really sticks to me. Christian Laettner. How many of you have never heard the name Christian Laettner? Really? See, that's disturbing. It's not Christian Bale. That's Batman. Not Christian Dior. That's the perfume guy. Christian Laettner. He was the center for the Duke Blue Devils in 91-92 when they won the back-to-back championships and led them to four Final Fours in 4 years. Christian Laettner, yeah. If you're, how many people, when you hear that name, that's a positive? You think, okay, got a few Duke fans. How many of you hear that name and that just makes you angry? Okay. I moved to Kentucky in 1992. I'm originally from Arlington, Virginia, but I moved to Kentucky in 1992 and you can't have lived in Kentucky in the early 90s and not get angry when you hear the name Christian Laettner. Because One of the most famous games, the regional finals for the Eastern region of the NCAA tournament, he hit a game-winning shot, one of the most famous shots in the NCAA tournament, that defeated the Kentucky Wildcats and kept them out of the Final Four. And I think we got a clip of that.
A quick pass to half court and call a quick timeout so they can get in better shooting range.
There's the pass to Leitner. Puts it up. Yes!
It still makes me angry. It's funny. I get the same feeling when I hear the name Emmitt Smith. Emmitt Smith, the greatest running back in the NFL history. He's got the most yards in NFL history. Seems like a great guy. But when I see him come on the television, I get angry. It's just... There's names like that. There's names that for us we associate with defeat or shame or loss. And there's names on the opposite that we associate with good feelings, right? But for every one of us, there's those names of defeat or shame or loss. And for some of us, it's a very personal thing. For some of us, it's a global thing, like hearing the name of Adolf Hitler or something like that. But for some of us, it's a very personal thing. It's some kid that we knew in middle school who made fun of us or bullied us, or it's some ex-spouse or ex-girlfriend or boyfriend that broke our heart, or some former boss that treated us unfairly. And when we hear that name, I mean, even now when I won't even tell you the last name, but when I hear the name Sean, it makes me upset, you know? And not every Sean is probably an evil person, but, you know, there's just those people that, to you, they're associated with defeat, with shame, with loss. There's a name in the Bible that was associated with national defeat, national loss. Anybody know what that name was? Probably a lot, but I'm thinking of the name Ichabod. It's only used once in the Bible. Only one person in the Bible is named Ichabod. We were only introduced to him in one little chapter, one little verse, and one little chapter. But his name means God's glory has departed. His mom named him that. That wasn't a nickname or a name to somebody. His name means God left us. God abandoned us. We lost God. God's glory is gone. And his life, his name, is kind of a national remembrance of the greatest defeat Israel knew to that day. The worst day in Israel's history, when their army got defeated and 30,000 people died, when the high priest died, when the high priest's sons both died, and the Philistines, the enemy of the Israelites, stole the Ark of the Covenant, took the very presence of God. He was born that day, and his mom named him Ichabod, and then his mom died as well. Can you imagine growing up and having your name be God's glory has departed? What we're going to do is we're going to look at this text from 1 Samuel 4. I think it has a lot to do with each one of us and how we deal with defeat. And we're going to look at it at the end first and then go back and look at it from the beginning through the end. But I'm convinced that this text is here in the Bible not to teach us a history lesson about a person that's never going to be mentioned again in the Bible, but this text is here to teach us how we deal with defeat. Because we tend to, when we deal with defeat in this world, we tend to think, well, where's God? God must have abandoned me. If God were with me, God wouldn't let that happen to me. God wouldn't have done that to my marriage. God wouldn't have done that to my health. God wouldn't have done that to my finances. If God were with me, that wouldn't have happened. If God was present with me, things would have gone better. Things would have gone the way. If I was really in God's call, if God really had a call on my life, and I think this text is here to tell us, when we go through defeats in our life, that's not God abandoning us. That's not God, you know, not showing up, God's glory being gone. But really just the opposite. God uses these momentary defeats in our life to redirect our life, if we're willing, to redirect our life to God's ultimate call, ultimate plan and purpose for our life. So we're going to take a look at it. Let me offer a word of prayer, and then we'll look at 1 Samuel 4. Lord God, just pray that your presence will be here with us. Ultimately, Lord, we don't want a history lesson of a 3,000-year-old event. We don't want to just hear what I have to say or what's on my mind, but Lord, we want to hear from you. And so we pray that you would reveal yourself as we listen to your words and that you would shape us and make us more like you in this time together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, dealing with defeat. How do we deal with defeat? Defeat doesn't mean that God's done with you, that God's given up on you, that God's not with you. 1 Samuel 4, 19 through 22, this is the end of the book. Eli's the high priest, and we were reading about him a few weeks ago. Eli's the high priest. He has these two horrible sons. People come to offer sacrifice to worship the God. Worship God. They steal their sacrifices. They misuse the people. They're sleeping with the women that serve at the front of the tabernacle. And there's just a nightmare situation. And God's decided to raise up a new leader, a righteous leader who would lead Israel. And his name is Samuel. And God's brought about occurrences. And this is what's happened on this horrible day. 1 Samuel 4, 19 to 22. Now, his daughter-in-law, this is Eli, the high priest's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, Phinehas is the high priest's son, was pregnant and about to give birth when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that the father-in-law and her husband had died. She kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. At a time of her death, the women stood by her and they said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." So what happened was there was this battle. Israel got defeated. Phinehas and his brother Hophni died. The ark of God was stolen. Eli heard the ark of God was stolen. He had a heart attack. His daughter-in-law, this lady, we don't know her name, went into early labor. She gave birth to a son, but then she's bleeding and dying. And the women there that are attending her, caring for her, want to encourage her by saying, "Hey, you had a son. This is good news. It's going to work out." She won't even answer them or give them attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Now, when we say ark here, we mean the Ark of the Covenant. Have you seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? You guys, okay. The Ark of the Covenant is a box made out of acacia wood covered by gold. Inside of this box is are three things. One is a jar of manna, the bread that fell from heaven that the Israelites ate when they left Egypt when they were in the desert. The second thing that's in there is the tablets of the Ten Commandments of the Covenant. And the third thing that's in there is the rod that the high priest, Aaron, the first high priest, had that budded in this miraculous way. So those elements are in there. But the real key, the real thing about the ark is that God's presence was supposed to live there. It was a tangible, visible identification of God's presence with Israel. And so it sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple as a symbol that God was with the people. And so much so that the people associated it with God himself, even though they knew that the ark wasn't God, that God's presence was with and around the ark. This day, the ark got stolen by the enemies of God because the Israelites took it into battle thinking it would help them. And, well, when Eli the high priest heard that his sons were dead and that the ark was taken, he had a heart attack, he died. His daughter-in-law went into labor, gave birth. The women are there saying, "Hey, don't worry. You're dying, but you're going to have a son." And in Israel, to have a son is like to have perpetual, to live on in the land. And so they're encouraging her. She can't be encouraged because the ark of God is gone. It's bad enough that her father-in-law has died. It's bad enough that her husband's died. It's bad enough that 30,000 Israelites have died in battle, but to lose the ark, and so she says, "We'll name this son Ichabod." Now, could there be anything worse than growing up as Ichabod, you know? Can you imagine first day of school, you're sitting in class, and the teacher's going through the roll, and the teacher's like, "Adam, here, Benjamin, it's Ben, Ben, I go by Ben, Ben, okay, Daniel, yep, Daniel's here, Daniel, Elijah, where's Elijah? Elijah had to go home, okay, Elijah's not here, Ichabod. And everybody looks, Ichabod. He's the only Ichabod in school. Kids call him Ich for short. His name means God's not with us. Everybody knows he's the kid that was born the day of Israel's worst defeat. None of us have to carry that shame, right? None of us are named Ichabod. Does anybody know anybody named Ichabod? Only from literature, probably, right? My last name is somewhat similar. My last name is Schlechte. We have any German speakers here? So if you want to insult somebody in German, you can say, Du bist Schlecht. That's not good. That's my name. But then my name means like foul, or people have told me it means crap. I'm not sure. Seems like it could. I'm not a fluent German speaker myself. Fortunately for me, most people in where I live don't know that. You know, that's probably why my forebears left Germany and Switzerland and came here, because they were running from something. But not many of us carry that kind of shame. But every one of us knows what it is to experience defeat, right? Everybody knows what it is to lose something. Everybody's been through these personal moments in our life, not exactly like this family, not exactly like Ichabod, but we've been through those moments in our life of loss. And those moments in our life when we think, God, how could you let that happen? God, if you were with me, I wouldn't have lost that job. I thought you gave me that. I thought that was your call in my life. God, if you were with me, my marriage would have worked out. I thought you brought me this spouse. I thought this was your will for my life. God, if you'd been with me, my mother wouldn't have gotten sick, or my friend wouldn't have gotten sick. Every one of us can point to these moments, these Ichabod experiences in our life, where we feel like, where's God? Has God abandoned us? Is God with us? Has God's glory departed? I thought God is with us. And so I'm convinced that God's given us this text to tell us how to handle those types of moments, get us thinking about how we deal with defeat. Because it's really easy to just get into that position of life where we say, I still believe in God, or I still believe in Jesus. I still believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I don't think God wants to have anything to do with my life, right? God doesn't seem particularly interested in me. God doesn't seem particularly involved in my life. And it's very easy to get into that stage of life where we say, I'm just Ichabod, you know? God's glory's departed. Maybe God's real. Maybe God deserves my worship, whatever, but I don't think God's real in my life. And so we're going to look at how Israel got into this Ichabod moment, and then we're going to think a little bit about how they got out of it. Okay, the beginning of this occurrence was that they had an errant belief, really two errant beliefs about God. The first one was that they believed that if they were God's people, they'd always be victorious. That they couldn't go into battle and lose because they were Israel. They were God's people. They were God's covenant people. That God had led them out of Egypt, and that they had defeated, that God had defeated the greatest army the world knew, the superpower army of that day, the Egyptian army. That God had led them into Canaan, and they defeated seven nations that lived in that land, and God had given that land. And so they thought, God's made a covenant with us. We're God's people. Yahweh is our God, and we can't lose. And they went out to battle against the Philistines believing that. Now, they had a good reason to believe that, right? I mean, Deuteronomy 24 says, Moses writes, "For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." That's what they believed. They believed if we go out to battle, God's with us. God's got our back. God's got our front. God's got our side, too. We can't lose. Psalm 27 and 8, David writes, "Some boast in chariots, and some in horses." That's like saying fighters and nuclear weapons. I mean, those are the pinnacle of weapons of that day. "But we boast in the name of our Lord, our God. They've bowed down and fallen, but we've risen and stood upright." The Israelites went out to battle believing, we're God's people, we can't lose. And you see in Samuel 4, 1 through 3, this is the beginning of the chapter. This is what happened when they went out that day. "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" The elders couldn't understand it. If we're God's people, we go out and we fight the enemies of God, we're supposed to win. And they went out and they fought the enemies of God in God's name, and 4,000 people died and they were defeated. All the elders got together and said, how can this happen? What happened? I thought we're supposed to be God's people. I thought God was supposed to give us the victory. I thought God was supposed to help us. They had scripture to back that idea up. They had tradition to back that idea up. God had helped them in the past. They had experience to back that idea up. They'd experienced God's favor in the past. Right? They had reason. It made sense. If they're God's people, if God gave them the land, God's going to defeat the enemies, right? They go out and they fight. They get their butts kicked. I think every one of us who believe in God, who try to follow God's plan for our life, who try to live out God's call for our lives, I think every one of us has experienced that in some measure, right? Where we think, God, you promise you're going to do greater things through us if we only believe. God, you promise if two or more gather in your name, you're there. God, you promise that if we abide in you and you, your word abides in us, we ask whatever we want and you do it. And so why didn't you heal my mother or my sister or my friend? Well, why didn't you fix my marriage? Why didn't you work it out at the job? Why did you let that financial issue hit my family? And every one of us has probably been there where we said, God, we're just trying to do what you want us to do. What's happening? Defeat. That's what the elders were trying to figure out. The first belief was, as long as they're God's people, God's going to give them the victory every time. The second errant belief was that if God was with them, they'd get the victory. The victory wasn't just because they were God's people, but the victory was because God was with them. That's what they believed. It made sense to believe that, right? If God's with you, how can you lose? And so the elders got together and they said, well, we are God's people. We lost. But if we had the ark with us and God was with us, I know we couldn't lose then, right? That's what they said. And you can read it in verse 3 through 7. It says, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was, that's where they went to worship, that's where the ark was, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Now, just a little aside here. What's going to deliver them from the power of their enemies? The ark. Right, it doesn't say that God may deliver us, that he may deliver us. It says that it may deliver us. What do we call that? Call that an idol. Anything that's not God that we believe is going to save us is an idol. In their case, it's an idol that God told them to create. God didn't tell them to create it as an idol. They've just turned it into an idol. But it's acacia wood covered by gold with some cool stuff in it, right? It doesn't deliver people. Just like your 401k plan won't deliver you, or your insurance policy won't deliver you, or your education won't deliver you. They're good stuff. In church, we sometimes think if we're in the church building, that God's going to be with us, or if we have the right denomination, God's going to be with us, or if we have the right doctrine, God's going to be with us. Anything that we trust in as this is what's going to deliver us can become our idol. Well, just aside, they turned the ark into an idol at this point. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts that sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Eli's the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, these are his two sons, these are the people in line to become the high priest, the junior high priest, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, and all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Now the Philistines believe the same thing the Israelites believe, right? That God has come in the camp in the form of this ark. And the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They're talking about the ark, right? The ark. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians, all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Worst day in the history of Israel to that point. 30,000 men died. Remember, how many people came in out of Egypt? Like a million people. This is like 3% of their population died. I mean, that's a lot of people. A lot of soldiers die. The high priest is dead. The two sons of the high priest are dead. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. Their national symbol of God's presence with them. But what's really gone is this theology, this idea, this concept that they have, that if we're God's people, we can't lose. If God's with us, we can't lose. What's really gone is that kind of foundational but simplistic faith that says God's with us. And if God's with us, who can be against us, right? We're God's people. And on that day, they got crushed by the enemies of God. So you know the rest of the story. Eli got word, he had a heart attack. His daughter-in-law got word, she went into premature labor. She gave birth to a son, but then she died. Before she died, she named the son Ichabod. God's glory has departed. And that's what Israel believed. Israel believed that they had lost God. They had a God in the box, and they had lost the box. And in their mind, they had lost God. They were God's people, but now God was not with them. God had been their God, but now God was gone. It's bad enough to lose 30,000 people. It's bad enough to lose the high priest, but they have lost God. And Ichabod symbolizes this crisis of faith. I can't imagine living a Christian life and not going through those moments in life. Everybody I talk to has gone through those moments in life where you feel like, God, where are you? Why didn't you answer my prayer? How can it be that I prayed that you would heal this person? You promised, and they died. How can I pray that you would fix this situation at work? You fix this situation in this person's life, and you don't. Every one of us will go through those moments where we feel like, God, am I your person? God, are you with me? And what happens is, those moments of temporary defeat, they're going to do one of two things in our lives. They're either going to drive us away from God and away from faith, right? Or they're going to do what God intends, which is to drive us towards a deeper faith, towards an understanding that defeat doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. There's a difference between punishment and discipline. What's happening here is that God is disciplining the people. Now, not everything that bad happens in our life is a form of God's discipline. A lot of things that happen in life are circumstances of this world, or things that happen are part of the brokenness of this world. But in this case, God is actually doing this. We read in 1 Samuel that God has decided he's going to turn away from Eli and his sons as a priesthood. He's going to put Samuel in their place, and he's going to move towards a monarchy. And this whole movement in Israel is moving away from the judges and away from the high priesthood into a new period of following God. This is part of God's design in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But God's not punishing the people in that he's taking. What God's doing in this is God is disciplining them to bring them into his better future. Listen, if you're a child of God, if you're a son or daughter of God, there are times in our lives that God disciplines us. But discipline is not to punish us. Discipline is to reveal God's preferred future, God's plan, God's call on our lives. All of us are going to face defeat in life. All of us are going to face hardship. All of us are going to face difficulties. But those defeats are not Ichabods. They're not times that God's abandoned us. They're not times that God has left us, forsaken us. God promises he's never going to forsake us. These temporary defeats of life are God's way of guiding us, of maturing us, of leading us to what God wants us to be. You think about Jesus. We're going to take communion here in a minute. You think about Jesus. The greatest defeat the world's ever seen is Jesus, this holy man, this sinless man, this self-proclaimed Son of God, hanging on a cross, dying for our sins. People looked at him and said, if he were the Son of God, he would let himself down, right? God can't be in this. But through that temporary defeat, God brought about eternal life for the world. And God does the same thing in our lives. It's the temporary defeats of this world that ultimately God uses to mature us, to lead us into God's plan, to lead us into God's call. You're not going to make it through this life without him. I remember when I was first out of seminary, I went to a church in Norfolk, and the church grew a little bit when I was first there. And then some people in the church didn't like what was happening, and they wrote some really mean letters about me and passed them around the church. And it almost caused me to quit the ministry. I don't want to go into too much detail here, but it was one of those things that just felt like a tremendous defeat in my life. And in those moments, I felt, God, if you call me, how can this happen to me? All of us are going to deal with defeats in life, in ministry, in our family. When we're walking in God's call, we're going to face defeats. Sometimes from God redirecting us to a better path, sometimes in the circumstances of this life. But God ultimately uses those to mature us to see him, to experience his glory more clearly. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he gave thanks to God and he broke it and he offered his disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give my body, I'm going to die. This isn't God abandoning you. This is God offering himself for you. After they'd eaten, he took the cup and again he gave thanks to God. He offered his disciples, he said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me. He told his disciples, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you remember my coming until I come again in final victory. It's through the death that comes resurrection. It's through the defeat that comes victory. And we live in this part of the world, in this time of history, when we still experience the temporary defeats of this life, but we have this assurance of the ultimate victory that God has for us. And when we share in communion, that's what we share in. We're sharing this knowledge that even though we face hardship, brokenness, loss in this world, God's not abandoned us. God hasn't given up on us. But God has something better for us. If we hold on, if we see where he's leading us through it, he's going to lead us to a resurrection. Let's pray that might be so. Lord God, pray your Holy Spirit on this bread, on this cup, as we share in them, Lord. My prayer is that we'd share in you, that we would experience you. Some of us come this morning with some defeat in our life that's very real. This past week, something happened, past month something happened. That would cause us to say, God, where are you? And I pray that as we share in this Eucharist, that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to us, and we would experience you in it. And then some of us come with some pain that's years old or decades old. What happened to us when we were a child? What happened to us in a relationship decades ago? What happened to us in a loss that we experienced? And for years or for decades, we've had trouble feeling like you could really be on our side, that you could really be with us, that you could really be present, that you could have a call, a plan, a purpose for our lives. And some of us, Lord, are feeling on top of the world today, but in the days or the weeks ahead, something's going to happen. And it's going to cause us to cry out and say, God, where are you? What are you doing? I pray this morning that as we share in this Eucharist and this body and blood of Christ, that, Lord, we might receive that assurance that we are yours, that you are with us. But that doesn't mean everything's going to go the way we want it to go in this world. That doesn't mean that day by day, every day is a victory for us. That doesn't mean that everybody that we think is our enemy is going to fall down before us. But that ultimately, Lord, you're going to use our lives, even the cross that we bear, even the daily defeats and the death that we experience, that, Lord, you're going to use them to bring about a resurrection. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, make us one with you and one with each other and one in ministry the whole world. That as we carry your cross, Lord, that we might also experience the presence and the power of your resurrection. That as we die with Christ, that we might also live with him. That as we allow ourselves to be planted, that you might bear fruit through our lives. Ultimately, that you be glorified. We pray in Christ's name.